Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Great to see you today. I want to add my happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there, and just thanks to all the ladies for the influence that you have in our lives and in our church family. So if you would, please take out your sermon notes at this time, either from your bulletin or open them up on your app and get ready for a little quiz, all right? Our scripture passage today is what I call a warning passage. Paul's addressing some of the dangers that he wants the Colossians to be aware of. And so to sort of get ourselves in the right frame of mind, I've got a little quiz for you today about some road signs, some warning signs that we see on the road, all right? So get ready. Here's number one. Just write down, don't say it out loud, but just write down or think in your mind what that sign is, all right? Sign number two. Here's sign number three. Here's sign number four. And here's sign number five. Okay, let's go back through them and see how you did, right? Here's number one. Right lane ends. Okay, get ready to merge. Right lane is ending. Sign number two, danger, falling rocks. Sign number three, warning, slippery when wet. Number four, drawbridge ahead. And number five, warning, Tasmanian devils ahead. All right, so that's an Australian sign, I have to admit. So, here's one more closer to home. See if you recognize this one. Yeah, Bigfoot crossing coming up. All right. So I can tell you're all ready for this warning passage. Paul is giving this warning that danger is ahead. And I'm going to begin with a little review of Colossians chapter 1. So Colossians presents the supremacy, the all-sufficiency, the uniqueness, and the fullness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus presented to us as the God-man Savior, the creator and sustainer of the universe, God's complete and total provision for mankind. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter while under house arrest in Rome, where he was waiting for a hearing before Caesar. He wrote it about 61 AD, and he wrote it to the church in the city of Colossae in Asia Minor. But this is a letter with a message that is timeless. In fact, listen to this statement concerning that. Because of the rising tide of human philosophies confronting us today, no New Testament book speaks with more relevancy than does the Epistle to the Colossians. It has become perhaps the most contemporary book in the New Testament library. In other words, we need this today. And so this is an important letter for every one of us to read and understand. So with that in mind, let's jump into chapter 2. Here's a little preview of Colossians 2. The church there in Colossae faced the danger of false teachers, just as we do in our day today. Throughout its history, the church of Christ in general has fought to maintain doctrinal purity. And that was Paul's greatest concern in Colossae, with this church there. And so Colossians chapter 2, because of that, sort of becomes the heart of this letter. And in this section, Paul takes on the false teachers sort of head on. And he does so with a strong warning about two distinct dangers. Danger number one concerns the problem of syncretism. We're going to get to that, and I'll explain that in a minute. Secondly, he talks about the danger of legalism. And we won't get to that one until next week. But both of these dangers are still prevalent today, so we need to be aware of these things. With that by way of introduction, let's look now at the text itself. And Colossians chapter 2 begins with sort of a personal note by Paul about his labor for the Colossians. Paul's labor for the Colossians is where we begin. So these opening verses of chapter 2 really just continue the thought at the end of chapter 1. I'm not sure that Paul even lifted his stylus. All right, so remember the chapter breaks and verse numbers in our Bibles, they're not inspired. They were added later to help people find passages of Scripture more easily. And I want you to look at this word struggle that we're going to read in just a minute. It's a word that's related to the word struggle at the end of chapter 1. Here it's the noun form, and it refers to Paul's tireless service to these people. As we saw back in chapter 1, and as we're going to see in chapter 4 in a few weeks, this probably refers to Paul's ministry of prayer. Okay, so with that in mind, here's verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So that word struggle is the word we get agonized, the English word agonized from. It's actually a wrestling term. And it's used for someone about the strenuous athletic activity that they exert. So Paul's saying, not only am I wrestling in prayer for you in Colossae, but also for your neighbors in the church of Laodicea. Remember that Paul had never visited these cities, but his friend Epaphras, his missionary, fellow missionary Epaphras, had been there, had established these two churches. And when Epaphras came to Rome to visit Paul there, he talked to Paul about these churches and his concerns for them. And so Paul wrote the church of Colossae, and apparently it was going to get passed on to Laodicea, and he wrote to strengthen them in their faith and to help them recognize the false teachers in their midst. Paul was determined that he was going to nip the sprouts of false teaching in the bud before they had a chance to get their roots deep. Sort of like pulling weeds out of the yard before they get a chance to get too big and take root and drop seeds, right? Just like any of you doing that right now in the yard? Yeah. The first thing Paul reminds them is that spiritual maturity results from knowing Christ. Maturity results from knowing Christ. The false teachers were downplaying the importance of Christ. And so Paul made sure to point them to the only true basis of faith and growth. Listen as I read verses 2 to 5. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order or discipline and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I say, well, what does all of that mean? The Amplified Bible, I think, helps us. It puts it like this, that they may become progressively more intimately acquainted and may know Christ more definitely and accurately and thoroughly. You see, the Gnostic teachers, these false teachers in Colossae and at that time, emphasized knowledge. They were all about knowledge, a mystery kind of knowledge. And to them, that was something that was beyond Jesus. Maybe began with Christ, but it went beyond Christ, or they added things. But Paul says the true knowledge of God's mystery is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is a bold and a blunt and a very direct refuting of the budding false teaching that we call Gnosticism. It's syncretism in the form of Gnosticism, and it was plaguing the early church, or would be soon. Now, usually when you warn someone about danger, you do so because the other person isn't aware that they're in danger. They can't see it for themselves, and the Colossians were like that, and that's the reason for Paul's concern here. They didn't recognize their danger. False teachers were in their midst, but they didn't recognize them. As one person said, just because the river is quiet, don't think the crocodiles have left. And so it is with us today. We're going to see how apt this is later on when we talk about how this applies today. There's still plenty of crocodiles to watch out for, mainly in the form of false teachers. As we work our way through the passage today, we're going to zero in on the first warning, as I said, the danger of syncretism. So I thought I was going to go through verse 15 today. As it turns out, I'm only going through verse 10. We'll pick it up at verse 11 next week. Well, I read a story this week about a pastor who was concerned about some disagreeable businesses that had opened up near a school in his community. And his protests against them finally led to a court case, and the defense attorney did everything he could to sort of embarrass the minister of the gospel there in court. "Are you not a pastor?" the lawyer asked. "And doesn't the word pastor mean shepherd?" To that definition, the pastor agreed. "Well, if you're a shepherd, then why aren't you out taking care of the sheep?" The pastor's reply was, "Because today I'm fighting the wolves." A very good answer. And knowing that there were false teachers attacking the church in Colossae, Paul offers this caution. As a good shepherd, Paul warned them about the bite of the wolves in their midst. Again, two warnings in chapter 2. We're just tackling the first one today, which is the danger of syncretism. And since we don't use that word all the time, let's define it. Let's begin with a definition. Syncretism is the mixing of Christianity with something else, such as they become a different gospel. Syncretism happens more than we know. When anything is added to the message of the gospel, the uniqueness and sufficiency of Christ is compromised, and another gospel can be created that is, well, actually not the gospel. And by the way, there is cultural syncretism and there is spiritual syncretism. So for fun, turn to the person near you, if you're sitting near someone, and tell them, if you had a choice of any kind of ethnic food that you were going to go out and eat this week, what kind would it be? Go ahead. So we have the fun of living in an area where you could have a different ethnic variety of food every day of the week and still not get to American cuisine, right? Food in America is an example of cultural syncretism. Take pizza, for example. That's one of my favorites. And the fact that Italian culture and American culture are so intertwined that pizza today is just as American as it is Italian, that's an example of syncretism. That's cultural syncretism. And don't misunderstand, that's not a problem. All right? In fact, that's an asset. I see that as an asset. By the way, I read this week that Americans consume more pizza than any other country in the world. So syncretism can be good. But sometimes it can be bad. And today we're specifically talking about spiritual syncretism, or the fusion of different forms of belief and spiritual practices. I want to give you a couple illustrations of religious syncretism. In some countries, when people come to faith in Christ, they sort of continue in practices they had before they followed Christ, such as maybe visiting a witch doctor to ward off evil spirits. We were in a city in Europe years ago, or in Asia, where they were worshiping angels still in that particular town. Some places they continue to burn candles to their ancestors like they did before they were saved. That's syncretism, and that's a problem. Here's another illustration, this one from Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 17 is where we read how the Assyrians captured Israel, the northern part of Israel, and they took some of the people there into captivity to Assyria as captives, and they brought other people from the empire to live there in their place. Intermarriage took place, and this mixed race became known as the Samaritans. Got it. All right, so that's the origin of the Samaritan people who are mentioned in the New Testament in Christ's time and the time of the apostles. And the fusion that took place between the people of Israel and the immigrant settlers was not just a physical fusion, but through intermarriage, it was also a spiritual syncretism that took place. The Jewish people who were left in Israel should have returned to the Lord. They should have began teaching their new residents to worship God, but instead, they joined them in worshiping their gods. And as a result, religious syncretism took place. Listen to 1 Kings 17. They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines of the high places. That's where the false gods were worshiped. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. So they added something false to the true worship of God. They directly violated the first commandment, "Thou shalt not have other gods before me." And syncretism is a big problem. I want to give you some examples that are more relevant to us in our culture later, but for now I want to go back to Colossians. The Colossians were being influenced by false teachers who were synchronistic. They were pushing these kinds of ideas, mixing what Paul taught them about Christianity with pagan beliefs and Jewish background, Jewish beliefs. And the result was this syncretism that kept them captive to the fear of evil spirits, dependent on the power of magic. They thought magic would help keep them safe, and they were blinded to the liberating power and freedom of Christ, of the indwelling Jesus. How did Paul deal with this danger? Well, he gave them an exhortation to make spiritual progress. To strengthen them in their faith, Paul appeals to them to keep on making spiritual progress. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So walk in him. Walk is a word of progress. You never stand still as a Christian. That's important for us to realize. In fact, maybe you've heard it said, being a Christian is sort of like riding a bicycle uphill. The moment you stop pedaling, you start going backwards. And it's true, the moment you stop progressing spiritually, you begin the process of regressing or going backwards. Paul says, it's great that you have received Christ, but don't stop there. Now, walk. Keep growing in him. And then in verse 7, he describes what that looks like. He says this, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." One of the most unusual verses in the New Testament, because here Paul combines several different word pictures describing growth in one sentence. And we're going to see here that Paul uses three pictures, word pictures, to describe how we grow spiritually. And the first word is that word rooted, and that's an agricultural word. It reminds me of Psalm 1, where David wrote this. He said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted or rooted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Its roots go down deep into the ground and anchor a tree. It's the roots that anchor it, that make it firm and strong. And roots draw out moisture and nutrients to help a tree grow. Roots are so important. And so first of all, as Christians, we're to be firmly rooted in Jesus Christ, like a tree. Second, Paul says we are to be built up in him, rooted and built up in him. See that? And this is a construction term, actually. It speaks of laying a firm foundation and building a structure upon it. Paul used the same metaphor in Ephesians 4 when he was encouraging his friends in Ephesus to be built up in the knowledge of Christ so that they would not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, when you put your faith in Christ, that's the foundation, that's the starting point of your spiritual growth. But don't stop with the foundation, in other words. When the foundation of the new church building was poured, I don't think anyone was tempted to say, you know, that foundation looks great, let's just stop there with that wonderful looking slab of concrete. No, of course not. We're looking forward to the finished building. And so it is in the Christian life. That's why Peter wrote, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Keep growing. And third, Paul says, abounding in thanksgiving. The last phrase there, abounding, is used. It's a word that describes a river overflowing its banks during the spring melt-off. Overflowing, as in an abundant life. This is also a picture of growth in the Christian life, not just a little trickle of water, but a geyser, a real gusher. And so Paul uses these mixed metaphors to describe constant, regular spiritual growth that results in greater, greater maturity. And the exhortation for them and for us is to continue making spiritual growth. Never be content, in other words, to just get saved and stop there. But keep pressing on, as Paul would write to the Philippians. Keep pressing on. Paul wrote to the Philippians some 30 years after he began following Christ. And he said this of himself. He says, I'm not content, but I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, I haven't arrived. I haven't attained maturity yet, but I press on until because I really want to know my Savior. I really want to get close to Him. And so, by the way, beloved, I'd ask you the question today, does that describe your life? Are you growing and abounding and firmly rooted in your faith? Producing much spiritual fruit? Because listen, if not, you are vulnerable. You're vulnerable. So why this emphasis on spiritual progress and growth? Well, let's continue. Paul next reiterates the warning. Don't be taken captive, he says. Don't be taken captive. You see, Paul knew that the people in the church of Colossae were relatively new believers. They were truly converted, but they were like first or second graders in this lifelong curriculum we call spiritual growth. And thus, they are prime targets for spiritual deception. And so he tells them this in verse 8. He writes to them, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So back in verse 4, Paul had warned them about being deluded by persuasive arguments. So he comes back to that. He's expanding the warning at this time. And the word picture here is super powerful. The picture is of someone who is snatched and dragged off, as in kidnapping. So picture an enemy army setting up a trap, snatching some soldiers, and taking them off as prisoners of war. It's a very sobering, very violent image that Paul uses, and it's intended to shock the Colossians to pay attention. Don't be content. This is a serious danger. Keep on growing. Don't be taken captive. So how did the false teachers capture their victims and carry them away from the truth? Look at these two phrases that describe their strategy. First, through philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy and empty deceit. Paul isn't condemning all philosophy or science, but he is condemning worldly, fake thinking, fake teaching. Paul was likely taking one of their own terms for their teaching. Remember that Greek philosophy was very, very popular in that day. So he took their term, philosophy, the love of knowledge, and he was using it to point out the problems of what they were saying. He's saying false teachers sound impressive and they make big promises, but it's empty talk. Their ideas are worthless. They're fake. By the way, what are some of the deceitful philosophies, empty philosophies of our day? I don't know what comes to your mind, but one that comes to my mind is evolution. Or how about the world's view about sexuality and gender? Or how about radical environmentalism? Or how about the new apostolic reformation? Or health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel? Just to name a few. Philosophy and empty deceit. When mixed with Christianity makes you susceptible to becoming a prisoner of war, spiritual prisoner of war. Beloved, be on guard. Here's a second strategy these false teachers used. It's the traditions of men and demons. And this is coupled with the elemental spirits of the world. He goes on to talk about that in verse 8 as well. And this is the hardest phrase to interpret in our passage today. Different views about what Paul was referring to here. Here's how I take it. See, in ancient Greece, this word elemental spirits was used to refer to the spirits that influenced the stars and the heavens and the planets. And the Gnostics, these false teachers, taught that angels and gods influenced the stars and the planets, which in turn influenced people's lives. That should sound a little familiar because that hasn't completely gone away. Listen, the whole zodiac system is contrary to the teachings of God's Word, and God's Word warns us to avoid it, have nothing to do with it, have nothing to do with horoscopes or Ouija boards or any of that kind of practice. Such teachings and practices are right from the pit. And Christians who try to dabble with that kind of mysticism and the occult are just asking for trouble. We need to stay away from that. And Paul says, see to it that you are not taken captive. There are many worldly philosophies and practices that can captivate us. And so I'd ask you today, what kind of philosophies and teaching tend to attract or influence you? Friend, you need to be on guard. One of the ones I think especially we need to be on guard about is music. Music has such a powerful influence. It influences our thinking when we don't even realize it. So be on guard even to what you listen to. What influences your understanding of manhood and womanhood and marriage and sexuality and family and authority and success and wealth or power? If it is not Christ and if it is not the Word of God, it has the potential to take you captive. Never, never try to mix God's Word with any other source of truth. So that's the problem Paul's describing. What's the solution to empty worldly philosophy? And that's point three there. The response to this error is to focus on Christ. To focus on Jesus Christ. This is the true and lasting antidote to false teaching. Of course, the false teachers in Colossae knew better than to tell people to forget Christ. So instead, they said you need to add some things to Christ if you really want to go deep. If you really want to grow and be mature, you need to add these things to your faith in Christ. And the problem is that what that does is it removes Christ from his rightful place of preeminence. It makes him less important, and hence Paul calls on them to focus on Christ himself. Because Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. He's the fullness of God in bodily form. And this is one of the most direct and clear statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. Listen, Paul's use of the word fullness, we're going to see it in a minute in verse 9, that word choice is very intentional because this word had special significance in Gnosticism. So keep that in mind as we read verse 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Fullness in this verse refers to the totality of divine powers and attributes. So Paul is declaring Jesus is fully God and he is fully human in one person. And this refers to his incarnation when the eternal Word took on human flesh through the virgin birth. And thus, Paul's point is this. If Jesus Christ is the eternal God in human flesh, what more could we need? See, a philosophy of man-made ideas cannot compare to a perfect Savior that we have in Christ. Christ alone can atone for our sins. He alone lives to make intercession for us. He alone gives us the abundant life and meaning and purpose in our life. Religion is empty, but a relationship with the eternal God in human flesh is all we need. Christ is all we need. And then notice in verse 10, Paul writes, and you have been filled in him. So Paul's saying, Christ has the fullness of deity dwelling in him. You are in Christ, therefore you have been made full in Christ's fullness. You don't need anything else. And then Paul adds in verse 10 that Christ is the head over all rule and authority. Over all rule and authority. See, the false teachers were promoting the worship of angels. We mentioned that a moment ago. We're going to see that clearly when we get down to verse 18. And what this refers to is that Christ not only created the angelic beings, but he rules over them. He's the head of all rule and authority. That's a reference to angelic beings. So why worship the angels as these false teachers were trying to get them to do when Christ himself is the one who created them and rules them? Listen, beloved, Jesus Christ is all we need. The great evangelist E. Stanley Jones, when he was 83 years old, wrote this in his autobiography. He was a great evangelist. He was a great man of God who served the Lord all of his life. And this is what he wrote. He said, Christ has been and is to me the event. I like that, the event. He also said this about the danger of being sidetracked from Christ. I once traveled during my formative evangelistic years with a very great man. I learned very much from him, but when his emphasis shifted from Christ to varying emphases, like anti-war programs, social justice, and spiritualism, he was less than effective. He was a blur. He would exhaust these emphases for 1 year or two and then have to shift to a new one. But you do not exhaust Christ. He is inexhaustible. Events may come and go, but the event remains unchanged amidst the changeable. And I like that. Well, this brings us to one final thought, or sort of a summary of what Paul was saying. There's dangers in the Christian life, to be sure. There's deception all around us. Mysticism, the worship of angels, all kinds of worldly, untrue philosophies, false teachings. And it all boils down to the dethroning of Jesus Christ in our lives. So I want to close by reading these last two verses again. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Since Jesus is fully God in bodily form, why settle for anything less than him? Why try to add anything to him? Don't be attracted to the traditions of men or the worship of angels or the fear of evil spirits or other kinds of worldly philosophies. Paul says they just pervert the gospel. We just pervert the gospel when we try to add to it or mix something with it. So let's talk about some application. Here's some next steps. Number one is I will focus on the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. The preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. People today sometimes say something like this, you know, Jesus is great, and I like the Bible, it's fine, but there's a lot of other things I think I need as well. Listen, don't come to Jesus or the Bible as just sort of an occasional helper or guide. Come to Jesus as the Savior, as the King of all creation, and the sovereign Lord of your life. Nothing less than that. The antidote to all the deception in our day is to make Christ number one in your life. To keep the focus on his preeminence and his sufficiency in all things. Beloved, if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need. Next step two, I will root my faith in the foundation of Scripture. The foundation of Scripture. See, without the absolutes of God's Word as our foundation, we end up with a worldview that either distorts God, who He is, or His provision of salvation for us in Christ. And the product is always some form of idolatry or doctrinal error. Do we have these kind of heresies around us today? Absolutely. They're just as deceptive and dangerous today. So beware of mixing your faith in Christ with such alluring things as Eastern mysticism or astrology or any other worldly philosophies. In all things, Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. Beloved, we need to keep our feet firmly planted on the unshakable foundation of God's Word. Next step three, I will be on guard against false teaching. It's important to be aware that there's all kinds of dangers being thrown out there around us. Some of them very much like they were in Paul's day. Yeah, probably tweaked just a little bit, but we need to understand that we have an enemy who is deceptive, and he is out to deceive us and to distract us and to pull us away from Christ. In our day, the pressure is to adopt the syncretistic view of things, to believe in Jesus, but to say, yeah, but I also believe in this, and I believe in this. Maybe a secular view of evolution, or a worldly view of sexuality and marriage, or a health and wealth gospel, or 100 other things out there. Beloved, flee from all that other false teaching. And then next step number four is, I will warn my children and grandchildren about this danger. Maybe you have a mentor, warn them about this as well. And I want to mention to you that every week our family ministry team does a fantastic job providing a resource for you that's called the Digging Deeper resource. It's been in your bulletins for months. We're moving it on to an online format. It's on the LC3 app and it's on our website from now on. You can still pick up a paper copy from the ushers when you come in or go out, but it's not going to be in every bulletin from now on. So I want to just highlight Digging Deeper, and I want to explain a little bit to you about it. It's a great tool to go deeper in the whatever the truths are that we're teaching each week. There's discussion questions, explanations of the topic that we've been talking about, and one of the things I like best is there's these fun activities to do with children or grandchildren to help them understand the truth of what we're talking about each week in here. So why not check that out this week? I think you'll really appreciate that. I'll warn others in my life about this danger. All right, let's pray. Bow with me, please. Lord God, we thank you for this serious warning about syncretism. And Father, I pray that you would help us to consciously recognize it and reject the lie that we need anything beyond you, beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would protect us as a church from the deception of false teaching and wrong emphases. I pray as individuals you would guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus, and that you would help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as you transform us into his image. Thank you for setting us free from all of those things in Christ, that the truth sets us free. So may we be rooted and build up in the faith and abounding like a river. And most of all, Father, I pray that Jesus Christ would occupy the throne in every heart here. And then I offer this prayer of invitation. Father and friend, this is for you. If you've never trusted Christ yet, this is for you. I just invite you in the silence of this holy moment to pray and to tell God something like this. Just silently say to God, Father, I want your forgiveness and eternal life. I want you to help me understand who I am and what Jesus did for me. But I thank you that he died for me on the cross and rose again. And I trust Jesus alone to forgive me and give me eternal life. I thank you for him and for the gift of forgiveness today. And Lord, we declare today as we go out of this place, we declare our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and all that he has accomplished for us. We thank you for him, and we pray these things in his powerful name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you.